Good evening. So as you can see, we're going to be doing a series on the parables, and today is the introduction, so just a lot of kind of separate topics that we'll try to draw together and set a foundation as we move forward. I want to be clear, I'm not going to do a one-by-one series on the parables, or else we'd be here 38 weeks. And that would be too long. So, not a one-by-one. So what I've done is I've taken the parables, looked through as I said, there's roughly 38 different parables, but many of them cover very similar topics. And so I've tried to systematize them, put them together into groups, and so you can kind of consider this a thematic look at the parables. And I'm going to set the stage for what the theme, the primary underlying theme of the parables is. And I want to give you a little bit of, again, context, so think back with me. The last couple series that I've done, and I know you remember exactly word for word everything I taught 1 year ago or 6 months ago. And so 2 series ago, I did a study on the Lord's Prayer out of primarily looking at the Matthew chapter 6 passage. And so we looked at each of the statements in the Lord's Prayer and we looked in great detail. But what we often fail to realize is that the Lord's Prayer in that passage is a subset of the broader Sermon on the Mount, which is in Matthew 5 through 7. So the very last series that I did looked at the Sermon on the Mount, but the primary topic was the kingdom. And the Sermon on the Mount is really just the kickoff of Christ's teaching, and everything that Christ did in his ministry, in his teaching, was focused on the kingdom. So if I had to say, hey, what is the one primary topic that Christ always touched, it is the kingdom. So how do the parables fit in? The parables, you can really think about them as tangible examples that Christ gave us for what it means to live in the kingdom today. So I really think of, as I went through this, I've heard the statement before. As I was growing up, and maybe you've been in churches for a long time, you've heard the statement before that parables are earthly stories with heavenly meanings. I only think that's half right, because we often think of the kingdom as something that's coming in the future, and we fail to realize that Christ initiated and set forth the kingdom now. So when he came to earth, the kingdom begun for us in earnest. It's not something we have to wait for. So I really would change that statement to say that the parables are earthly stories with kingdom meanings. And that has much broader context than something that's going to take place in, whenever Christ comes back. It's something, these are teachings that should impact us today. So I really think of these as what I would say are kingdom object lessons. So thankfully, I've never taught junior church. I don't know that I would be very good at that. But for those who do you use object lessons, Mrs. Adams? Yeah, lots of object lessons, right? So here's an object lesson, and then the kids can grasp that and get a more tangible example of what something means. To me, that's what the parables are. They are really just Christ giving us object lessons to help us understand better teachings about the kingdom. So if you go to Matthew chapter 4, we're going to be primarily in the Gospels, a lot in Matthew today, but we'll make our way around a little bit. And so this is a... the statement that I have up here, this slide, is actually... I stole it from my prior series, so I've plagiarized myself. So this is it, and I've quoted very nicely Dallas Willard, so I did not plagiarize him. But this is a statement that he made. It was kind of a foundation of the series that I taught last time, that the gospel of Jesus is that life in the kingdom is available to us now, right? In fact, if you look at Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, it says, from that time. Well, from what time? Well, if you go back earlier in Matthew chapter 4, it's talking about Satan tempting Jesus in the wilderness. And then if you have a study Bible, if you look right before verse 12 in your Bible, it probably says, Jesus begins his ministry. So Jesus' ministry begins. So what they're saying is, from the time that Jesus began his ministry and throughout his ministry, he began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He doesn't say the kingdom of heaven will come in the future. He says the kingdom of heaven is now. And so what Willard summarizes here is that the kingdom is now. It's available to us now. We can experience the kingdom and live in... Well, That was close. Live in it by placing our confidence in Jesus for everything and by being his constant students precisely because we have confidence in him. And so that's a lot, but basically it's saying, hey, the kingdom is now, and Christ gave us everything we need to live for him, not just in eternity, but to live for him today. We could go even further in Matthew chapter 6, right? Very common verse that we would know in Matthew 6:33. Seek ye first the kingdom, right? And so he say, hey, God is acting in the world now. We don't have to live on our own. We just simply need to submit to Christ, and the parables show us how to do that. And so the parables, like I said, are very, very tangible examples of what it means to identify with, live in the kingdom, and choose to follow Christ. And you'll see that be kind of the theme as we go through the next few weeks. So I mentioned we're looking at this thematically, and I said, hey, I could do this one by one in 38 weeks. We're going to do 8 weeks in total counting today. So we're going to summarize it kind of. That's the outline. So I'm going to take a little side note before we kind of come back to the step-by-step progression in the parables here. I want to look at this phrase, the faith of Christ. So take your Bibles and go to Galatians chapter 2. You can always tell when I'm speaking because I got these little yellow post-it notes in there. Galatians chapter 2, we're going to look at this is one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture, Galatians 2 verse 20. It says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, because it's where all my notes are, I'm still using the King James here. New King James, ESV, NASV, all good translations. And if you look at those, and if you have one of the more modern translations here, it probably is translated, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. And I think that the new translations generally do a good job of giving us words that are more common to what we would think about today and kind of help us maybe better understand it. This is actually one where I think the King James does a better job of translating the underlying content here. And you may say, what's the difference between faith in Christ versus faith of Christ? And the way I would put it is this. When we get saved, we do it by putting our faith in Christ and what he has done for us, who he is, that he is God, that he died for us, that he rose again. So it is faith in him and his works of righteousness that then apply to us. But what we see here in Galatians chapter 2 is talking not about salvation, but it's talking about living sanctification. So how we live after we are saved. And this idea being the faith of the Son of God is that we get saved by faith in Christ, but we live out in the kingdom by taking the faith of Christ. You may say, I don't understand the difference. Think about this. There has been a tragic divorce between the gospel of Jesus and discipleship to Jesus. And what I mean by that is we treat the gospel as if we assume, oh, I've accepted Christ and I'm done, right? And that's it. That, or I've accepted Christ and I go to church every week, so I'm good. But what we've done is we've effectively shifted from a message of Christ to a simple message about him. Like, we don't learn, all we do is we describe him without knowing him. We believe in him, but he doesn't really actually change us. It's more of a knowledge issue than it is a relationship issue. And, think about it this way. We spend a lot of time and money trying to get people to come to church, which is fine. But can you find any place in Scripture where Jesus went up to someone and said, hey, I'd like to invite you to the tabernacle next week? Yeah, it's funny, right? Because it doesn't happen, right? He didn't invite. In fact, what did he tell him? He said, hey, if you're going to follow me, you got to count the cost, right? His ministry was all about relationship. He poured his life into the lives of those who were following him, and that's how the lives were transformed. And we see that perspective play out in the parables as we're going to walk through these. Now, to give you a reminder, because this is actually going to be the outline. So this is the outline from the Sermon on the Mount, and not because it was easier, but just because these parables are really follows on to that, is that this is really the same outline that we're going to follow for the next few weeks. So this is essentially an outline of the Sermon on the Mount. Christ dealt with three primary areas. He said, okay, I'm going to talk to you about what it means to identify with the kingdom of God. If you're going to be part of the kingdom, you really have to answer two questions. I've listed one here. Who are you going to follow? Are you going to follow Christ? Are you going to follow God? Or are you going to try to follow yourself? Are you going to follow God? Or are you going to follow the world? Right? It's like a binary choice. And then kind of within that is what character or attributes or, let's say, attitude do you have to have in order to come into the kingdom? And I'm going to review some of that in a little bit to kind of, what I've done today is in a couple slides, I picked a sample parable to kind of illustrate what I'm talking about here. And hopefully once you see how this fits in, then as we move forward, it'll become a little bit easier to understand. Secondly, in the Sermon on the Mount, Christ addressed the issue of, hey, if you are in the kingdom, what does it mean to live in the kingdom? And it's really this mind shift, particularly at the time that these parables were given, because, for example, and just to remind you, in the Sermon on the Mount, Christ says, hey, you have heard it said that you should not commit adultery. And he says, but I say unto you, he who looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery in his heart already. You have heard it said, do not murder. But I say unto you, he who has anger in his heart against his brother has committed murder in his heart already, right? So he says, hey, it's not just about the do's and the don'ts, the law that you have to follow. It's about this internal attitude that guides your thinking. And that's what it means to live in the kingdom. It's not just a bunch of outward actions that we do. It is a whole mindset, a whole, as Charlie Kirk would say, a whole worldview that we follow. Okay. Then the third thing the Sermon on the Mount addresses is, once you know what it means to identify with the kingdom, once you know what it means to live in the kingdom and what kingdom life is like, then it gets to the third and kind of the ultimate piece, and that is, you have to make a choice. Are you going to live in the kingdom or not? And that's like the most important choice, obviously, that anyone ever makes, because they're choosing whether or not to be with Christ. And then, again, the parables are then just practical ways of how we live this out. So what I've done is I've picked a sample parable. So go to Luke chapter 7. And if you look at our outline here, I would say that the parable that we're going to look at, which is the parable of the two debtors, would kind of fall, into this area, which is kingdom identity. And so we're really dealing in this parable with, what attitude does someone have to have in order to come into the kingdom? And then we'll relate this back to the Sermon on the Mount as well. So let me go ahead and read you Luke chapter 7. We'll start in verse 36. So bear with me. We'll read this longer passage. So verses 36 to 50. And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment. So here's the thing. Let me give you the setting first, and then we'll move forward. Okay. So in this time period, right, if you were poor, you lived in a single room house, and that was it. If you were wealthy, and pastors talked about this before, you would generally live in a much larger house. Think about it as like a square, and around the outer part of the square would be rooms, and the inner part of that, like inside, would be an open courtyard, which is where all the meals would generally take place. Now, in verse 2, right, we see that the woman from the city who was a sinner went into the house, which seems like unusual, right? If I invited the Kate's over to dinner, I wouldn't expect, Jacob Perry to just kind of toddle along and, you know, come in the back door with them, right? Exactly, yeah. So it's like different culture. But in this time period, it's you were allowed to follow teachers around pretty much wherever. And people did that just with the hope of gleaning like one pearl of wisdom as they were talking. And so this is, you know, unusual for us, but common for the day. And, you know, as we've heard before in some messages, you know, they'd sit, they'd eat, and it's not like they're sitting at a table. There'd be a lower table. They would recline. You know, they'd be reclining on their left elbow. They'd be eating with their right hand, and their feet would be kind of behind them. Okay, so that's the setting. And so let's go ahead. So verse 38. And stood, being the woman here, and the woman stood at his feet behind him weeping and began to wash his feet with tears and did wipe them with the hairs of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had bidden him saw it, he spoke within himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that touches him, for she is a sinner." And verse 40, and Jesus answered and said unto him, "Simon, I have somewhat to say unto you," and he said, "Say on, Master, say on." Now, the question becomes, you know, Jesus had issues with the Pharisees, right? So I don't have a question why Jesus went to the Pharisee's house. He was invited, and he came for everybody. He wanted not just the non-Pharisees to come to him. He wanted the Pharisees to come to him too. So it's not unusual that Jesus would accept this invitation. Why would the Pharisee have even invited him in the first place? Well, we see in verse 40, he says, "Master, say on." So some have suggested that maybe Simon here is actually seeking out truth and wanted to follow the master potentially. But if you see the rest of the story here, I don't think that's likely, most likely. Some have suggested that they invited Christ to just catch him in a trap, which is possible. That's, you know, happened a number of times. I'm not dogmatic about this. I have no idea if this is correct or not. But I actually think, my view is, if I had to give my opinion, that the Pharisee here is just like a collector of celebrities. Like, he just, anybody who was famous coming through town, he wanted to invite them to his house, and it would just be kind of an experience. So that's what I think is happening. I don't know for sure. Okay, then we get to verse 41. So this is Christ's response, and here is the parable. So in verses 41 and 42. "There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence," or it may be translated denarii in your translation, "and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose that he to whom he forgave most," and he said unto him, "You have rightly judged." And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, "See this woman? I entered into your house. You gave me no water for my feet," which I think tells us that he didn't bring Christ in for good reasons. Because if he had, he would have treated him with respect as he should have, which was kind of the part of the law. "But she has washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil you did not anoint, but this woman has anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, who is this that forgives sins also? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved thee, go in peace." So we see the situation here, right? We have Simon. We've kind of talked about him. He's a Pharisee. He's supposed to be dedicated to the law, but he doesn't act according to the law in any way while Christ is there. You have the woman who is overcome with her sin. She's treated as if she's a harlot, essentially. They talk about her being a woman with many sins. And it's interesting that, you know, it talks about her breaking this alabaster box, which would be a very, very expensive gift to give, right? And she's also wiping with her hair. For a woman to unbind her hair during this time, you were considered a harlot. So, you know, she was so overcome with the understanding of her sin that she was willing to give everything to come to Christ. She was willing to be viewed in the worst possible light by those around her. She had no value for her own reputation. She only valued her relationship with Christ. And that's what comes forth. And so then we get to this parable, right? The parable of canceled debts. And so a denarii was like a day's wage, right? So one person owes 500 days of wages. So roughly we work 250 days a year. So that's like 2 years of wages that one person owes versus, say, a month and a half or 2 months that someone else owes. And he forgives them both. Now, we tend to think, you know, if we were just to look at this without the lens of the rest of Scripture, we look and say, oh, well, am I forgiven more than someone else? And that's a complete misconception of what's going on here. That is not in any way what Christ is trying to get at. The difference in this case is not the amount of sin between the two people. It's a difference in the understanding of our sin relative to who Christ is. So it's a complete internal recognition of our sin. It's an attitude. And if you link this back to the Sermon on the Mount, in the Beatitudes, okay, Christ says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." And this word poor is in the Greek like tochos, which means this complete and utter destitution. It's not like, oh, I'm, you know, in the United States, if you're poor, you still have a color TV and you still have a car and you still have a cell, right? That's not the poor we're talking about. We're talking the poor that you don't even know if you're going to have a meal the next day. And what Christ is saying here in the Sermon on the Mount and what we see illustrated in this parable is that if you're going to identify with the kingdom, if you're going to be a member of the kingdom of God, you have to come to the point where you recognize that you have nothing of value that you can offer to God, that you have nothing without the sacrifice of Christ. And we are so poor in spirit and so destitute in our own works and value that the only way we can enter the kingdom is through the door of Christ. And that's what the Sermon on the Mount says in like, blessed are the poor in spirit. But a lot of people were unable to comprehend that. And so Christ chooses a simple, tangible example to illustrate what it means to understand and to come into the kingdom by recognizing the deficiency that we each have. And so it's a very simple simple example on the surface, but has very great and deep meaning of practicality. And so again, this is what I would say is a kingdom object lesson of what it means to identify with Christ. So in terms of teaching in parables, so here's kind of the introduction still. For those of you who are teachers, like I teach investments, which is a lot of math, right? And it's, okay, here's the right answer. Here's the wrong answer. We tend to teach content and lists or bullet points, right? Okay, here are, memorize this. These are World War. Here's the Axis. Here's the Allies. Memorize the lists. Know who was on each side. We list like 5 reasons why this happens or 5 outcomes of taking this medication, right? Or whatever it is, right? So we think about bullet points and lists. Christ was teaching not to have people remember a bunch of lists or content. He was teaching to transform lives. He came to show us how to live. In fact, as I was studying through this, I've never seen this written anywhere. It's probably not, I don't know. It's just the way I thought about it. We're going to talk about the parables that Christ gave us. Christ is the ultimate parable in himself. He was, what does it say later in Scripture? Christ gave us what? An example that we should follow in his steps. He is a tangible example of complete life in the kingdom. So the parables then are just kind of individual pieces that kind of all culminate to that. And so when he gave us these parables, they were illustrations for everyday life, right? So he gives a parable about leaven. So guess what? After you had heard that parable, every time you sat down to eat, whether it's leavened bread or unleavened bread, guess what you're going to think about? You're going to think about the example that Christ gave you. And that would it would be refreshed in every single person's mind, whether you were poor, whether you were rich, whether you were a Pharisee, whether you weren't. So every time you saw that, that would be brought back to your mind. And he made the kingdom not just available to the Pharisees, not just available to the leaders. It was available to everyone. And that is, I came across this term, is what some people call the great inversion. So in scripture, what do we see? I think I even wrote the passage down. So in Matthew 19:30, which we're not going to turn to, it's the verse where it talks about the first shall be last and the last shall be first, right? In the Jews' mind, oh, you're a Pharisee. You're in the upper rung. You must be going to the kingdom. You're not a Pharisee. You're not keeping the entirety of the law. You must not be going into the kingdom. Christ completely inverted that. Said the last shall be first, the first shall be last. Matthew, this is, we'll skip that one. So he just, you know, in his days, right, the wise principle was to hold on to everything. But he inverted this. He said the general principle is to cultivate a generous heart. And we'll see that exemplified in the parables. That's what we talked about early in the Sermon on the Mount. He tells us, you have heard it said, don't do this. But I say unto you, this is just as bad, right? And so he inverts what it meant to follow the law. And it's, again, it's this inward attitude that then reflects in outward actions as opposed to just a focus on the outward actions themselves. So when we look at the characteristics of the parables, how we would describe them is they're culturally relevant. So he picks things that are known and obvious to people who are following him. They're easily remembered, for like everyday real life examples. They are, like I said, ordinary life. They're logical, right? It's not like he chooses something that is just some random fact, right? It's things that people would be familiar with, comfortable with, understand. And what I really, I think is very cool about them is they become more meaningful as time passes. The more you think about it, the more depth you get out of it. Like, he's the ultimate teacher in that regards. So why use parables? Why not just tell them, okay, here's a list of what it means to be in the kingdom. Well, then the Pharisees already tried that. It didn't work. So what does parable mean, or where the roots? So parable comes from two words, as I think should make obvious sense, para and bol. Para means beside, bol means place. So it's saying a parable is a story that places two things beside each other. And by understanding one, you can then understand the other. So let's say I had a paint sample, and I wanted to know, is this white? There's like, I don't know, how many shades of white? Like 30 shades of white. It should just be white. How do you know if this is pure white? Well, you place it next to something else and see, is this really pure white or not, right? So by placing them beside each other, you can better see the truth or better understand. That's what a parable is. It was common for the time, at least particularly among the Jews. So particularly, obviously, given the background here, it makes sense then that he would use parables. And probably if you go back in time, one of the first parables we see in Scripture is with David. So remember, David sins with Bathsheba and kills Uriah. And then what does the prophet Nathan do? He comes to David and doesn't just say, hey, you sinned and did this and this and this. What does he do? He says, hey, I heard about a guy who was really poor, had one lamb, and someone who was really rich who had everything came and stole his lamb. And what does David say? Oh, I'm going to go kill this guy, right? And then Nathan just kind of steps back. The Lord uses it to reveal David's sin to himself, and he's broken as a result. That's the parable, right? So it's kind of the same what Christ is trying to do in the parables he's giving us, is he's saying, hey, here's an example. Let me reveal more about the kingdom through this example to you. And just in simple forms. The Jews were intensely practical. This kind of, you know, the Greeks, they liked to argue. Didn't care what they were arguing about. They just liked to argue. Didn't even have to come to a conclusion. They just liked to argue. Liked to talk. The Jews wanted like specific actions, specific responses. So the parables make sense because each parable really focuses on one tangible issue at a time. It's like, okay, here's the issue at hand. Let me give you a specific example for this. And, you know, kind of the, you know, the old phrase, a picture is worth a thousand words. That's like the idea behind a parable. A simple thing that's going to open up a much broader understanding as a result. And then, you know, good teachers, if you ever had a good teacher, they connect the known to the unknown. In this case, Christ is connecting things they know to what is new, to the kingdom, to the spiritual realm. And so he's giving this connection that they just simply didn't have with the teachings that they had in place at the time. And, you know, so the class I teach at Butler, the first basic class I teach, is a 300-level class. So I don't see anybody until they're at least a junior, which is nice because I don't have to deal with freshmen. But I don't see them until they're juniors. And in order to take my class, they have to take Accounting 1 and 2, Stats, Information Technology, Econ 1 and 2, and maybe something else. There's like a whole, like 6 or 7 prerequisites before they're even allowed to see me. But they get to my class. But what I like about the parables is there's no prerequisites. Christ gave examples that even the most uneducated person could understand and apply to their life. That's the power of the parables. So simple, yet so profound. So how should we interpret the parables? So some people suggest, I don't agree with this one, I'll tell you why in a minute. Some people suggest that the parables are allegories. Like if you read Pilgrim's Progress, and he says, okay, traveler, I forget all the names. It's been a while since I read Pilgrim's Progress, but everybody has a name that's like their character, and it reveals the allegory, and it's a story about Christians moving towards salvation and moving towards the kingdom. Or the Chronicles of Narnia, Aslam, who's, you know, the God. But you think about it, that was something where if someone sat down and it spent a lot of time kind of putting together this process and everything that was going to fit together. We have to, if you use this and say, oh, the parables are allegories, you have to be careful about that because in under that view, parables are prone to very much wide misinterpretation. It's like, just to be honest, I was never really a big fan of English classes. You'd read a book and like, composition was fine. Hey, diagram sentence, I'm okay. That's like math. I'm good with that. You read a book and you have to say what the author was intending to say. And I was like, who knows what he was intending to say? I don't know. That's, I think, what we get with parables. We kind of get some stretched interpretations there. And what we see in the parables is they tend to be more very much focused. Like in this case that we saw earlier, Christ is sitting at dinner. The Pharisee has an issue with the sinner. And Christ gives a simple example that illustrates the power of understanding our need for salvation. And that was the primary focus. And so the parables are really, they tend to be much more focused. Christ gives them, I don't want to say randomly, because obviously Christ has an idea of everything he wants to teach and what the purpose of his ministry is. But he's just dealing with a very specific issue at a very specific time that then can be used broadly from that point forward, not just for the people who heard it, but for us who it's been preserved for as well. The major theme, as I said earlier, is the kingdom of God. It's very much talking about our spiritual need, not a geopolitical issue, right? And this is important because the Jews at the time, right, they expected the kingdom, but what did they expect the kingdom to look like? They thought it was going to be the Messiah coming back, destroying the Roman Empire, setting up a physical throne, and the Jews would be restored to power, and they would control everybody. Like, that's what the Jews thought. And what Christ says is, no, it's not that. The kingdom, and this is another quote from, I think this comes from Barclay, the kingdom of God is a society on earth where God's will is as perfectly done as it is in heaven. And if you think back to the Lord's Prayer, right? Which again was that first series I'd done, also in the Sermon on the Mount. What does it say? Thy what? Kingdom come, thy will be done where? On earth. Good, you were paying attention. On earth, as it is in heaven, right? The kingdom is now. And these parables, that's the whole theme behind them. So, the Jews were expecting an earthly kingdom, but the parables illustrate what it really is, what the kingdom is really like. It's available to everybody, not just the Jews. And that was an inverted thinking. It's spiritual, not political. That was different for the Jews. It's a condition of the heart, not simply an outward action. That was different for the Jews. And so Christ came to illustrate and to provide us tangible ways and examples of what it means to live in the kingdom, and the parables do just that. Okay, go to Mark chapter 4. This will be kind of the last passage that we look at. So this is, so Jesus, if you go back in Mark chapter 3, he selects his disciples, gets accused, he describes his true family, and then in Mark chapter 4, Jesus tells the parable of the four soils. So in verse 1, he says, "And he began again to teach by the seaside, and there was gathered unto him a great multitude. So they entered into his ship, sat in the sea, and the whole multitude was by the sea on the land. And he taught them many things by parables." Okay, so that's he's teaching them in parables. "And he said unto them in his doctrine, hearken, behold, there went out a sower to sow. And it came to pass as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the fowls of the air came and devoured it up. Some fell on stony ground where it had not much earth. It immediately sprang up because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched. And because it had no root, it withered away." And I've been thinking tangibly about that example in our church the last few days about just thinking back over the last year about people who have come, they were on fire, and now they're not here. And just tangible examples. Some fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no fruit. And other fell on good ground, and did yield fruit that sprang up and increased and brought forth some 30, some 60, and some 100. Okay, so that's the parable. Why do I pick this one to talk about today? Well, this is like... it is the first parable that Jesus gives. And it really sets the foundation for the requirements of the parables that come after this. And go to verse 13. He says to them, "Do you not know this parable?" He's basically, "Do you not understand what I just told you? How then will ye understand all the other parables?" So there's something really important about this parable that then helps us to understand the rest of the parables to come. And if you go back to verse 9, he also says unto them, "He that has ears to hear, let him hear." So obviously we can't be taught if we're not willing to learn. But what this parable is getting at is, he's getting at what our responsibility is in understanding the parables, right? If you've ever taught a class, I've taught classes. If a student just sits there, like, this is why I don't have an attendance policy. A student can skip every single one of my classes if they want. They're going to fail. I mean, I know that. They won't pass the test, right? I don't have an attendance policy because if they just sit there, but they're on their computer or they're not paying attention, does it really matter if they're there or not? They might be hearing the words. It's kind of like, when Saul is on the road and Christ comes to him, and one passage says the people beside him heard but didn't understand, the other passage says they didn't hear, and it seems like a contradiction. But basically, the translation is, they heard the noise, kind of like you're at a baseball game. You hear all the cheering, but you can't understand what any individual person is saying, right? Or it's kind of like Remember Charlie Brown? They're sitting in class and they're listening to the teacher. Yeah, like, so, I mean, you could be there, but if you're not listening, and so what Christ is saying is, okay, I'm going to give you all of these examples, but if you don't pay attention, they're worthless. And in the parable of the sower, what's the only soil where it sticks? The soil that's been prepared. It takes time and effort to till a ground, to prepare the soil, and get it ready to accept the seed. And so what Christ is saying is, hey, I'm going to teach you a lot of things, but if your hearts aren't ready to receive it, it's going to be worthless. That's why in this first parable, he says, hey, take heed. Stated differently, he's telling them, make sure your heart is prepared to understand what I'm going to show you. And so I'm just, and that's with us today, right? We could come to church, and I know, I'll be honest, there's been times when I have had a lot of stuff going on, and you sit down in church, and you're there, but you're not there, right? You're not hearing. You haven't prepared. So if we're really going to understand what Christ has to tell us through these parables, when you come back next Sunday night, just be prepared. Be ready to listen. Have your hearts open to what Christ has to say. Not what I have to say, but what do we learn out of these parables? So as we go through the next 7 weeks after today, this is the outline, and it will look familiar because it's the same outline from the Sermon on the Mount. Because we're going to look at 30 of the 38 parables. We've already done two today, so let's say 32 of the 38. The other six, I can't remember why I didn't pick them. Mostly probably because there's two parables that are very similar, so I just picked the one more common one. But all of the parables, what I've done is I've taken them and grouped them. So some of the parables deal with what it means to enter or to identify with the kingdom. And so some of the parables deal with everybody is welcome to enter the kingdom. Not just the Jews, not just the Pharisees, everybody is welcome. Then there's a set of parables that deal with what it means to be forgiven and the fact that there is only one way to forgiveness. And it's not necessarily keeping the law. There's only one way to salvation. That's how you enter the kingdom. Then we have kingdom living. If I'm going to live in the kingdom, I have to give everything. My entirety of my life, my entire focus should be towards the kingdom. And then if I'm going to live in the kingdom, I have to focus on growth and discipleship. And we're going to see some parables there. Then we're going to see a whole set of parables that deal with this, what it means, hey, if I choose to live in the kingdom, what does that choice entail? And it's this difference between what it means to be religious versus what it means to have a relationship. And taking it back to what I talked about earlier, this would be the difference between, living in my own faith, my own strength versus living in the faith of Jesus Christ and his strength on my life to live out the kingdom. So that's what we're going to do over the next few weeks. So I will go ahead and pass it over to Pastor.